Where does success in God's kingdom come from? Where does success in general come from? In one of Aesop's fables, those ancient stories with morals attached to them, there is one where there's a man driving a wagon with he had his horses pulling a wagon. It was a dirt road in a rainy season, and the road was very muddy and rutted, and he was having trouble. And finally, one wheel gets stuck in the mud, and he's unable to go forward, and he's cursing his luck and calls on the gods to help him. So he calls on Hercules. Hercules, come and help me. So Hercules shows up, and he looks at the man. He looks at the horses and wagon, and the guy is not doing anything. He's just standing there being upset. And so then Hercules tells the man, "You have to do something. You need to get in there and work and do something to change your situation, because the gods help those who help themselves." And then disappears. And the man then goes and starts working at getting his wagon unstuck, and he has success. And so the moral of the story is just to help yourself. It's very similar to what Ben Franklin wrote in Poor Richard's Almanac: God helps those who help themselves. So it's really another way of saying your success or failure is entirely dependent on you, and it's really, you know, God's kind of hands off in all of it. So just go and work really hard and you'll have success. But here in this passage, why I wanted to read the entire thing and rather than breaking it up, I think there's a thread running through this. If you notice the number of times that it says God was with him, David has success in war. He has success even in romance, and he has success in making friends because God is with him. It's not according to his own striving and trying. He, by his own admission, is nothing. He's a nobody. But he has success because the Lord is with him. And Saul, no matter what he does and how he tries to destroy David, how he connives against David, he has no success because God is not with him. And so here we're going to look through this story, and there are a lot of different things going on. So we'll have to look at several different little stories within this narrative. And so it's going to be, it's almost a story time with some commentary on it. So let's look at the passage that we have here. First of all, you see God's blessing, or Yahweh's blessing, is evident throughout this passage. It is evident, and the author wants you to see that. Make no mistake about it. God's blessing is here, and it is for that reason that there is success. This is right after his success with Goliath, in battle against Goliath. Excuse me. Which David said, even as before he was going to battle with Goliath, it was because of God. He was going in the strength of the Lord. He's fighting the Lord's battles. He's not going on his own strength. It's not his own cunning, his own cleverness. But it's because God is with him. And so now he comes to this point. He's come back after the battle's gone. They've looted the enemy camp. And Saul has David come in, and he wants to interview David. Who are you? What's your family? He already had acquaintance with David, but he hadn't really gotten to know him. And now he wants to know more about David. And as soon as he finishes speaking, Jonathan is apparently there. And that's one of the questions that I don't know if you've had it in chapter 17. Where is Jonathan? Because Jonathan is a faithful man. He's already proven his trust in God, and he's already had great success against the Philistines. So where's Jonathan in the Goliath narrative? And I it doesn't say, but I have to assume that God kept him back from that by some means, probably through Saul's hand, kept him back because that place, that honor, was David's. And God was going to establish David's kingdom. And so Jonathan here, he's listening in and seeing this, and he sees David and hears from him, and then his soul is knit to him. There's this sort of an instant liking that he takes to David. And this is a blessing of friendship in the royal family. And even this here is, it's even Saul, who is going to become the great enemy of David, and the one who persecutes him and expends great energy trying to persecute David, trying to destroy him, his children love David. They are dedicated to David, and it is often through these children that David is saved. And God has given him friendship within this house. And you see here that as you go through this, that God is with David. You see that throughout this passage, that even here, God is with David, even though it's not really, it doesn't lay it out as clearly as other places. But Jonathan is giving him the royal robe. He's giving him his armor. And this gesture is really symbolic, because even if Jonathan doesn't really realize it fully yet, he's handing over his right to the throne to David. And so he gives him this royal robe, he gives him his armor, all of these things that belong to him, and he gives these to David willingly, voluntarily. And it's going to come up later as we go through, and we'll see Jonathan more in later chapters, but we're going to see him saying to David, really envisioning himself as David's sidekick, as a sort of second in command. Because Jonathan comes to understand that God is with David, and God has anointed David, and David will be king. And Jonathan completely supports that. Even though by birthright, it would seem in human terms that this was his throne. It was Jonathan's throne, that once Saul was dead, Jonathan would rule. And Saul actually tells him that. We have to get rid of David. If David is here, your throne will not be established. But Jonathan here is completely willing to go along with God's desires in this. He is a faithful man, and he sees David as a man of God, as himself, and they become fast friends. I was reminded of the a line at the end of my grandfather's favorite movie, Casablanca. This is the beginning of a beautiful friendship. This is something that it's going to be a very close friendship, and we'll look at it more in the future. But he makes here a covenant. They covenant together, and this is first of a couple covenants that he makes with David, and that David will, after Jonathan's death, he will keep it by bringing in his son Mephibosheth into his house. And so David here is accepted and welcomed, and even now being given some claim to the throne, just in a picture form. God is establishing David's throne. Now, the friendship of David and Jonathan has been used by recent scholars as a sort of defense of the new trends in male friendship, shall we say. And it's really reading back into an old text, modern sensibilities or modern agenda. It's something that is heinous. It is an attempt to derail the morality that God has established. It goes against the rest of God's speaking in the Old Testament. And so to say that this is an inappropriate or more than a friendship is evil. It is agenda driven. It is an attempt to dismiss God's laws, to override those, and to try to make beautiful what is ugly. But here we have, so I was thinking of that, and it just, it keeps coming up, and of course it's all the just newer scholars, but it reminded me of Grimm's fairy tales, the Cinderella story, where the sisters are trying to fit their foot into the shoe. In Grimm's, it's a golden shoe, and they're like, one cuts her toes off and the other's cutting her heel off, try to fit them in the shoe. And it's like, that's what they do with these things. They try to jam in their sinful agendas into Scripture, and they just try to fit it in. And it's ugly and it's obscene. And so, but moving on, that's moving on from that. This is a close friendship. And there are other passages that we'll get to in the future that actually speak directly against that. But here it is, it's a friendship here that is forged, and then it will be also with Jonathan's sister, Michal, or Michal. She loves David. She sees David and loves David. And at every point, he's met with success. At every point, there are people loving him. And you see here, all Israel is pleased. Saul's servants are pleased. It was good in verse 5. It was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And everything that David does is met with success and approval. And you see just God conditioning the entire nation to embrace David. And this is years before he's actually going to take the throne. And you see then here, during this time of rejoicing after this battle, the success, the songs of the women. So the girls come out singing and they're dancing. And you can just imagine this as the successful warriors, the soldiers are marching back along the roads, and the girls are out there rejoicing and dancing and singing. And we have just this little snippet of their song. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And they're rejoicing in this. And this is, it's hard to imagine this, because they're not just cheering for their team. It's not like the cheers at the end of a football game where your team wins, and so you're all cheering and rejoicing over that. This is, there is a much more practical reason. Because these women, if David had not been successful, if Saul had not been successful, their husbands, their brothers, their sons, their future husbands, their boyfriends would have been slaughtered. And they themselves would have been taken into slavery. It wouldn't be the first time for Israel, and it was common in those days for the enemy, if they had a successful war, then they would go and enslave the others, and they would become the workers. They would become the ones that did all of the cooking and the cleaning and hauling of water and taking care of the animals. And besides that, they would often be used to create a new family for the successful soldiers. They would be taken to expand the conquering nation. This was very personal to them, because they would have been slaves. I just read in the last week the account of the book, The Oatman, The Captivity of the Oatman Sisters. It was in the 1850s. There was it was a Mormon wagon train that was heading out west, and they were in Arizona, and were attacked by Indians. The whole family is slaughtered except for two girls and a brother. The brother, he'd been left for dead, but the two girls were taken and turned into slaves. And for, I think, 5 years, they worked as slaves. One of them starved to death during her slavery, but they would walk them sometimes 100 miles in just a few days on foot, barefoot, across the desert, and giving them maybe a piece of meat for the whole trip. And they treated them in an awful way. And eventually the one sister was rescued, and she was apparently not a well woman after that experience. But perhaps you've seen her picture where she has the tattoos on her chin from where the Mojave tattooed her. But it's not something that's unknown in human history. It's a fairly common thing in human history where we like to think of ourselves as a little more civilized now, but human slavery is still ongoing today. The child slavery, kidnapping, and all of that it's alive and well even in the United States. In fact, I mentioned football earlier. The Super Bowl is one of those times when the slave trade, and especially sex slavery, is rampant, and it is a big problem. So as much as we would like to think well of ourselves as a society, as a civilization, that we've come so far, we really haven't. Those old sins are still there. The old evils are still there. So these women, as they come rejoicing, there is a very real rejoicing because they have personally been saved. God has delivered them through David. So when they come, this is very genuine. God has delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. They can have families. They can have freedom. They can live in their own homes with their loved ones because God has delivered through David. And so they come singing. But Saul uses this. He is more concerned about his own reputation than he is about the well-being of Israel. Rather than just saying, yeah, David deserves it. Saul himself didn't go against Goliath. Instead of that, he feels threatened. He feels jealous. He's still a king. To this point, he doesn't know about King David or any of that. He's unaware. Remember, Samuel had come secretly. And he's still the king. He's still in place. David hasn't threatened him at all. This is right after the battle. And he's thinking of himself. Once again, this is a man who is just full of himself. And he'd already in the past, in one of the previous chapters that we looked at, he'd built a monument to himself after winning a battle. When it was a battle that God had handed to him. And so you see the contrast between him and David. God is with David. God gives him success. And David gives the glory to God. God gave Saul success and he took credit for it. God gives Saul success and he tries to lift himself up. And when others are given success, he is jealous. He wishes himself to be the object of praise. But here, God is cutting out the feet from under Saul's rule. God is opposed to him. As he's doing this, it begins to undercut even Israel's loyalty towards him. They begin to love David, and they see Saul as for what he is. As he begins, they're still going to be loyal to him for a long time. And so Saul begins to scheme against David. Remember, he had said, the men had said, the prize for whoever kills Goliath is Saul's daughter. Well, he goes back on that a little bit. Verse 17, Saul says to David, "Here's my daughter. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battle. So he's still using religious language, fight the Lord's battles. But his idea is to kill David in battle. Sadly, this is something of what David does later to Uriah, using someone else to commit the murder so that his hands are sort of clean. But Saul here is really, he puts out Merab. That's who David has won by his conquest, according to Saul's promise. And now she's given over to someone else at the last minute. David is humble. He says, "Who am I?" But this is in verse 18. David says, "Who am I? Who are my relatives?" So he sees himself as of little repute. But at the time, in verse 19, but at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite. And so Saul just kind of yanks her out and gives her to somebody else. This actually comes up in an odd episode later on, and when David is king, and there's a tribe that Israel back in Joshua's day had made a covenant with that they wouldn't kill them, and Saul ends up in sort of a misplaced zeal killing a bunch of these people, and the survivors are, God gives them revenge on Saul's house. And it is this woman's children are killed in that event. So it's an odd event, and we'll get to it after some time. But she comes up again. But then there's another daughter. There's this other daughter, Michal, or Michal. And she loves him. And so you see, at every turn, God is with him. God is with him. Each time, God is giving David success. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul. The thing pleases him. So he says, "All right, I'll use this girl to be a stumbling block." And what a terrible dad. Just using his daughters, and he thinks, I'll give this one. Nope, I'll take it away. And then I'll give this one, and she'll be a stumbling block. Maybe she was more conniving than the other. I don't know. But he comes up with this plan. It's got to be the worst bride price in all of history. You could just kind of shake your head at it. It's just one of those stories that it's hard to even fathom. But this leads us into the second sort of portion. The opposition to God's blessing. And you see Saul here, God has taken away his Holy Spirit, the blessing of his Holy Spirit, and Saul has not repented. He has hardened his heart. He continues on with a hard heart. And so then, even though he maintains a sort of an external religion, he is opposed to God and opposed to his kingdom. So here he is, he's king over Israel, but he's opposed to God's king, God's anointed, and he's opposed to what God is doing. And it kind of reminds me, and Saul begins to remind me of many of the New Testament characters, the Pharisees, for instance, those who were religious, they were externally following the Old Testament, but what did Jesus say? Those who are not with me are against me. And so just this external religion isn't enough. And they become enemies. Saul also, it reminded me, he's almost an example for Herod. Herod, who would do anything to keep Jesus, the rightful king of the Jews, from becoming king. Herod, who was murderous in his attempts to thwart Jesus from becoming king. He hears that there is a new king coming, and what does he do? He kills all of the infants in Bethlehem. He also here tries to kill David through Gentile hands. And that's exactly what the Jews did with Jesus. rather than killing him themselves, rather than just outright having the guts to murder Jesus themselves, as they wished to do, they took him and used the Philistines, used the Romans, the Gentiles, to kill Jesus. They went and twisted the arm of the Romans and said, do this for us. And that's what Saul is trying to do in his opposition to David. So he's tries to have David go out into battle. He sets a bride price for his daughter, 100 Philistines. And not just kill them, but take their foreskins and bring them back. And this, again, it's sort of a mind-boggling thing. But notice what he's doing here. It's not just random. Again, there is a religious sort of a tone to it, because that was a sacrament of Israel. Circumcision. It's a sacrament of Israel. And so there's something that almost sounds religious. It's a very Jewish thing to do. To say, go out and kill them and do this thing. And so what he's really trying to do, what he's getting at, is you go out and you kill these men, but I want you to stay out on the battlefield, exposed to the rest of the armies, and as long as possible, so that you will die. He's trying to ensure that David dies. Because this operation that David is commissioned with is something that he will have to make sure that each of them is completely dead before he does this. Because this isn't something that the men are just going to allow to happen. And in the old days, when you fought with swords and spears and all of that, it was a longer process of death. It wasn't like the movies where they just fall over as soon as they're stabbed. Unless you got right in the heart or something like that and got an artery, it could take days for them to die. So David had to go out there, make sure they're dead, do this operation, and he's out there exposed on the battlefield. He is in danger. And in his zeal, he not only takes 100, he takes 200. But you see this even in this bizarre attempt to kill David, God is with David, and Saul has no success. God does not give any success to Saul's opposition to God's anointed one. From the time of David having sung, the girls having sung those songs in David's praise, it says, Saul eyed David from that day on. And then he throws a spear at him, tries to kill him. He personally tries to kill him. And Saul is afraid of David because the Lord is with him. And then he's going in and out before Israel. Everybody can see him. And Saul is still trying to kill him. So it seems like he's being more careful in the ways that he tries to kill him. But at every point, he's becoming more and more afraid of David. Because he sees God is with David. He's not with me. But as Saul, in verse 28, but when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. So this is being with David, the Lord being with David, is the reason for David's success, as well as the reason for Saul's fear. Now, how can we apply this to where we're at today? It is very foreign to us, the battlefield and all of this. But we can see clearly that it is God who builds his church. What's going on here? God is establishing the Davidic kingdom. This is the rise of David the king. This is the establishment of him in Israel, and he will be the uniting force, and all Israel will be united behind him. And this is the kingdom. This is the throne that will be established. God is going to make his covenant with David and say that your descendant will sit on the throne forever. And so the promise of Christ is linked to David and to the covenant made with David. And God is establishing it. And it is, again and again, God is with David. It is the Lord who is establishing this. And so it's not something that can be thwarted. It is the success or failure of David is not based on his own skills. Though you see him at every point, he is involved, he is working, he is fighting the Lord's battles. He's not just sitting on his hands. He's not staying out with the sheep. He is active. He is fighting the Lord's battles. He's doing what he is given to do. But the success comes from God. In the church today, this is still true, because it is still God's church. The success or failure of the church is not based on our skill. It's not based on our efforts. Yes, you are called to be faithful where you are with what God has given you. You are called to trust in Him. You are called to be active. But the success or failure of the church, the success or failure of the gospel is not dependent on you. It is God who builds his church. Even in speaking to the apostles, Jesus said, "I will build my church. On this rock, I will build my church." It is God who gives success. So even as we come to a time in the life of the church when it's easy to become worried, it's easy to be distressed, it's easy to fear, it's easy to see what, you know, think of what could happen, all the hundreds of hypotheticals, is the church going to survive? We see pastor after pastor, church after church, denomination after denomination, compromising, coming up with really terrible interpretations of Scripture, as we I mentioned earlier. And it's easy to see, well, we really have to get to work and really do these things. And so we kind of almost push God off to the side and say, okay, I really got to dig in. I got to work harder. It's true we need to be faithful. It's true we have to stay strong. But the success or failure of the gospel, the success or failure of Christ's church is for Christ to do. Amen. If God doesn't build the house, they labor in vain who build it. If the Lord doesn't watch the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And it's vain for us to try to do what God is, what is not in God's will. It's vain for us to try and bring success where He has not given it. Jesus is the one who opens and no one can close, who closes and no one can open. And so it is for us to put our trust in Him so that even as we pray, as we apply ourselves to God's Word, as we live Christian lives in a godless and dark world, we need to see that it is God who builds His church. The success that we have will be because God is with us. It's a comforting thing, isn't it? Because then that kind of takes the pressure off. Yes, you pray. You apply yourself to prayer. Of any time in our lives, this is a time to apply ourselves to prayer because God does work through prayer. If you look at the Great Awakenings, it is in times of great application when the church applies herself to prayer and seeking God because they realized that it is God who builds. It is when God is with them. It is God who opens the doors. So this, it's a comforting thing that we can see God's work here in building David up no matter what came. The opposition was fierce. He had a personal enemy who was the king of the country, personally desired to do David in. And he tried to do him in by his own hand multiple times. And he probably wasn't that bad of a shot, but normally. But he misses David. He tries to kill him through the Philistines. He tries to trick him through his own daughter. He tries everything in his power that he can think of. Even trying to murder David in his sleep. He has no success because God is with David, and it is God's will that David be established as king, that David's throne be established, and that through David's line, the Christ would come. And there was nothing anyone could do to stop it. The success or failure of the gospel or the church, the kingdom is not dependent on you, because the success of Christ's kingdom will come through his own power. And may he use us to do it. May he use us in the building up of his kingdom, so that it might be said of us, the Lord is with them. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for preserving David's life, for keeping him safe from Saul, that his throne might be established, and that through that lineage that our Savior would come, the King who cannot be dethroned. Lord, we give you thanks. We thank you that the success of your kingdom isn't based on our own striving and trying. If it were, there would be no hope. We thank you that we can rest in the knowledge that you are the one who builds your kingdom, that it is by your hand that these things will be done. And so we, as we apply ourselves to prayer, as we apply ourselves to the work of the kingdom, we go forth in the great comfort that is you who builds. Lord, use us, we pray. Use us in your kingdom, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.